All right, Matthew chapter 16 tonight, 1131, if you're using that Bible under the seat in front of you. Matthew chapter 16. We are looking at some of the highlight teachings of Jesus. Here on Wednesday nights, the mountaintop peak teachings of Jesus. And tonight's passage is certainly a highlight teaching. Jesus is speaking about a topic that is very near and dear to us as Christians. Jesus on the church. Very important passage in Scripture. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the church. We thank you for the plan that you have for the church. And how blessed we are to be members of your church. I pray that you would bless this study. Bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Look at verse 13. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the what? The Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus has two questions for his disciples. The first is, guys, what are people saying about me? What are you hearing on the streets? Who do men say that I am? And they respond, well, many think you're John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And I can sort of see Jesus go, that's interesting. But then he turns the question over to them personally. Who do you say that I am? And you need to understand in the Greek, you is emphatic, meaning it's emphasized. Literally, Jesus is saying, but who do you yourself say that I am? According to Jesus, he's very interested in who people believe him to be. But I think he's also even more interested in who individuals believe him to be. And I would even put it like this to you tonight. He's most interested in who you yourself believe Jesus to be. That is the most important question that needs to be answered by every single individual person. Who do you yourself believe Jesus to be? Not who does your mom believe him to be, or who does your pastor believe him to be, or who does your friend, or who does that guy that you listen to on the radio say Jesus is? Who do you yourself believe Jesus to be? Who would you say that he is? Most important question. Now, I want you to notice the backdrop, the location where Jesus asked these questions, because it really shows what Jesus is asking in dramatic fashion. It says in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. All right, I don't know if you can see it too good, but here's a map of Israel. Right around there is Jerusalem, the Dead Sea is right here, the Sea of Galilee up there, And way up north, that's Caesarea Philippi. It's about as far north as you can get in the land of Israel. And it's also the highest spot. It's right at the base of Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain range in the area. In fact, there's snow at the top of Mount Hermon all the time. You can actually go skiing in Israel at the top of Mount Hermon. Caesarea Philippi is way up there, right at that base. And it's about 60 miles away from the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus and his disciples would usually operate. So this is an excursion. Jesus is intentionally taking his disciples way up north to that spot. Okay, there's a really important river that runs from north to south in the land of Israel. It's a famous river. What is it? The Jordan River. You're right. The Jordan River starts in the north and flows all the way down south into the Sea of Galilee, out of the Sea of Galilee, all the way down into the Dead Sea, which is the lowest elevation, land elevation on planet Earth. Now, that Jordan River was absolutely essential for their agriculture, for the health of their land. Think of how incredibly vital that river is, especially in ancient times, to the people. It waters the whole land. It's the Jordan. It's the source of all this life for the land. Well, Caesarea Philippi was one of the main sources for the beginning of the Jordan River. Right at Caesarea Philippi, wide up there, there were natural springs, and also the snow at the top of Mount Hermon melts. And that is how the Jordan, you could basically say that the Jordan River starts there. Okay, so that's where the Jordan River starts. It's a high country, a high place, way up at the base of that mountain. So what do you think people did at that place? Ancient times particularly. They worshiped gods there. That place was known throughout history as a shrine to different gods. The pagans would go there and worship the god who gave them the Jordan River in that high place. So when we go to Israel and we stop at this place every single time, here's a picture of Caesarea Philippi, and I want you to notice the big cliff, and I want you to notice the cave that you see over there. That place used to be dressed up like a shrine. And literally, idols and images were worshipped there throughout the ages, even dating back into Old Testament times. And in fact, you heard of the Old Testament god Baal? This city used to be called Baalinus after Baal. They worshipped Baal there. They worshipped the Ashtaroths there. They worshipped Molech there. There's a closer look. It's a massive place. And you'll see that in the cliff, they even have these little niches all over the place and little like caves dug in. That used to hold images. You'd have a statue, idols, right there on that ledge. People would offer sacrifices to their gods, worship their gods. Pagan idolatry run amok at Caesarea Philippi. I want to bring you a closer look to this cave. That's our group from last June. In Caesarea Philippi, they worship the Greek god named Pan. Pan is the god of nature, and it's the god that's half goat, half human, that god. They worshipped Pan in this place. In fact, another name for the city was Peneus, or Peneus at one time. they would worship Pan with child sacrifice. And not kidding, one of the most horrific things I've ever heard, they would take their infants to that cave, which was a lot deeper back in ancient times, and the water, of course, is flowing out from underneath, forming the Jordan River, and they would throw their infants into the cave, sacrificing their infants to the god Pan. Okay, so after a baby was thrown in, they would then run down and check the river, the water that's coming out, and if they found any blood or pieces of the baby or the baby itself, then they would conclude that Pan didn't receive that one. And so they'd go to the cave and they'd throw another one. Until they got to the point where you could go down and there was no blood, no pieces of the baby. Ah, Pan accepted that one. Good. We've appeased Pan. That took place right there. It's pretty crazy to stand there. Now, in the days of Jesus, the Romans had control of that city, and it was called Caesarea Philippi. And there was a marble temple that was built right there for the glory of Rome and for dedication to Augustus Caesar. And so Caesar was also worshipped in a temple right there at that spot. Okay, so I want you to see that backdrop when Jesus asked this question, who do men say that I am? It's as if Jesus intentionally took them to a place where all the different gods throughout history have been worshipped, and all of the main political power people have been worshipped, all of the emperors. And against that backdrop, he says, who do men say that I am? It would almost be like Jesus taking us to some museum on world religions. Okay, and you walk into this museum and you see the statues of all the various religious leaders, Confucius, Muhammad, Buddha, others, Joseph Smith, maybe other religious leaders like Moses, Elijah. And there's their statues. And then you throw in the mix all of the very powerful political figures that have been throughout history. Maybe Alexander the Great, Napoleon, the different emperors. And Jesus takes us to that place and then turns around and says, who do you say that I am? So who do you say that I am in comparison to all the other gods, all the other religious leaders, all the other powerful men and women in all of history? Where am I in your estimation? Now, in those days, the general consensus was that Jesus was a very good man. He was a great man. He was even a really good spiritual leader. But it would seem that most people thought he was just like any of the others. They think he's Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. All the people on the street, the word on the street, the consensus was that Jesus, great guy, but just like all the others. The consensus would almost be like, he's a great guy, and when he dies, he'll get his statue in the museum right along with everyone else. Now, I still think that is the popular consensus today. There are a lot of people who see Jesus only as a good man, one spiritual leader among many spiritual leaders. The Muslim says that Jesus was a prophet. but he was not crucified on a cross. He will return, but he's not God. The Hindu believes that Jesus is just one of millions of gods. The Jew believes that Jesus was a great prophet and teacher, but he's not God. The Mormon believes that Jesus was the firstborn baby born to God in heaven when God in a physical body had sexual intercourse with Mary, his own daughter. According to the Mormons, Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was once the archangel Michael before he came to earth. In their view, Jesus is not God in the flesh. The atheist denies that Jesus ever existed at all. The agnostic just doesn't know what to believe about Jesus. But society in general believes that Jesus was a great teacher, that he had some good ideas about loving your fellow man and being good to others. But they do not believe that he is the Savior or that he is God in the flesh. Most people acknowledge his existence, but they refuse to bow to his authority or give him the worship he deserves. You shouldn't take a poll on what people say about Jesus. No, you need to come to your own conclusion. Who do you yourself say that Jesus is? Is he one of many? Is he just one of a whole long line of prophets? Well, Peter got it right, didn't he? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter said, "Jesus, who do men say you are? They say this. Who do we say that you are? I say that you're the Christ." That is the official title of the Old Testament Messiah, the Savior to come. And then Peter also says, "And I believe you are the Son of the living God." That was the surprising part. Equating Jesus as God, the Son of God, having deity as his nature. And Jesus says, "You're right. You got it exactly right, Peter. And blessed are you, because this wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood. You didn't come up with that on your own, nor did you hear it from any other man or woman. That's divinely revealed information to you." And that's absolutely the truth about Jesus. There are people that would try to equate Jesus with all the different types of religions and prophets, all the different religious leaders. But folks, nobody holds a candle to him. Amen? Jesus is utterly unique. He is the eternal Son of God who became man, went to a cross and offered his life on the cross for the sins of the world, rose again. Now, do you believe that? It's very, very important. Most important question. Who's Jesus to you? The unique Son of God? Or do you just sort of float along with the general consensus? I think there's many ways. There's one answer. And it's very, very important that you yourself have the correct answer. All right. This is called the Confession of Peter. The Great Confession of Peter. It's a famous thing. All right, look what Jesus then says after this confession. Verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is such a key passage in the Bible because this is the very first time in the New Testament that the word church is used. In fact, you can think of this as the very first time in the entire Bible that the word church is used. That word is never used in the Old Testament. The church is certainly alluded to in the Old Testament, but that special word church is not used in the Old Testament. It's used only in the New Testament, and here Jesus is the one who first mentions it. Now that's very important to understand. The church is that great assembly, that great company, that great family of men and women, Jew or Gentile, from every tribe or nation, united together, called out of this world, unified together in their faith in Jesus as Christ and the Son of the living God and the Savior. That special group was in the plan of God all the way from the beginning. It was a mystery in the Old Testament. It was not expected. People would have thought God would be dealing with the nation of Israel for the rest, but no, this wonderful mystery called the church. And here Jesus says, I will build my church before there is a church. All that to say, this church idea is such a special part of Scripture. It's such a special group. And if you're a Christian here tonight, you are a member of that church. That beautiful company. And what Jesus says about the church is so encouraging. Do you realize that the church will be successful? The church will grow. Jesus says of the church, I will build my church. And if Jesus is going to build something, is he going to succeed? Absolutely. And the church was born on the day of Pentecost, and he's been building his church, and his church has been growing, and his church is still growing to this day. Jesus is still building his church. Members are being added to it every day. The church is a spectacular, supernatural body that is being built up more and more, growing and growing over time. And as a pastor, I take great comfort in that. The Lord is building his church. And Jesus also says that his church will be victorious. He says the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades, remember last week we talked about Hades, another word for it is Sheol, or the grave, saying that even death won't take out the church. And of course, the devil won't take out the church. Nobody will take out the church. And that's proven true over the years, has it not? Think of how many people have tried to destroy the church. Think of how many tyrants have been trying to, you know, get rid of the Bible. All of the effort. Think of all the Christians that were executed right after the beginning of the church by Rome, when Christians lived in catacombs. Think of all the Christians that have been persecuted and slaughtered all over the world in every generation. People have been after the church. People have been trying to destroy the church. But here we are, getting stronger, growing bigger. It's a spectacular thing to be a part of. And you should consider yourself incredibly blessed to to be a part of the church. Okay. What's the foundation of the church? Jesus says, on this rock, I will build my church. So what's the rock that the church is built upon? All right. This is a very controversial passage, is it not? Roman Catholicism teaches that the rock upon which the church is built is none other than Peter. Peter is the first pope of the church, in their view, and they have the doctrine called apostolic succession. So the papal power is passed down from generation to generation, all of the popes, including good old Pope Francis today. Okay, now I want you to think about that for just a moment. Why would Jesus build his church on a fallible man? Why would Jesus build his church upon Peter? Think of who Peter was. Think of all the mistakes that Peter made. Peter's the one who denied the Lord three times, right? Made so many mistakes, so frail. Why would Jesus say, I'm going to build my church on Peter? Now, there are people that would say, well, Peter's different in the book of Acts. He's got the Holy Spirit. And it's that Peter who becomes the first pope. Listen, Peter, even spirit-filled as a leader of the church, was fallible. He made lots of mistakes. In fact, we know that Paul the Apostle had to rebuke Peter according to the information that we read in Galatians. Listen, he was never perfect. He was always a fallible man. And if Peter knew that Jesus had called him to be the rock upon which the church would be built, don't you think he would have said something about it in one of the letters that he wrote? Don't you think Peter would say, yeah, I'm the rock? But you know what? You don't get any of that in the letters that Peter wrote. At best, Peter calls himself a living stone in the temple of God. Peter calls himself a servant, an under-shepherd to the good shepherd. Gang, the church was not built upon Peter, nor any other human being that came after Peter. And I believe Jesus even shows that in the language that he uses here. I want you to see something. This is really neat. In verse 18, he says, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. This is where Jesus gives, you know, his real name, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. Jesus gives him the nickname Peter here, which is Petros in the Greek, Cephas in Aramaic. And you know what it means? A little stone, a real little stone, like a rock you can pick up and throw. You're a little stone, Peter. Look at the next rock. When Jesus says, and on this rock I will build my church, the Greek word for rock there is Petra, which is a massive cliff-like rock, like some of the cliffs I just showed you, like that rock right there. A huge protruding rock. So Jesus is saying, you're a little rock, and yet out of your mouth came a big rock, the massive rock. I believe the rock upon which the church has been built is the confession that Peter has just given. The confession that Jesus is whom? the Christ and the Son of the living God. I think it's very, very clear that the church is not built upon a normal man, but the church is built upon Jesus. And by the way, when Jesus spoke these words to those guys from a Hebrew understanding, remember they're Jews, they would have had an understanding from the Old Testament. Here's what the Old Testament says about rock. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock. The Lord is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock and fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. Psalm 18, for who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? The clear interpretation then is that Jesus, the Christ, and the Son of the living God is the rock upon which Jesus would build his own church. He's the rock, and who he is. Jesus is not only the rock on which the church is built, he's the builder of the church. He's the cornerstone of the church. He's the head of the church. He is completely and totally in charge of his church. And that's why it will succeed. All right, let's talk a little bit about authority in the church. Verse 19. It's another controversial verse. He's talking to Peter, and Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus is saying, Peter, I'm giving you a special kind of authority. It's like you're going to hold the keys to heaven. And Peter, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now that sounds pretty strong, doesn't it? And by the way, for a Roman Catholic, that substantiates their claim once again that Peter is the original Pope with the authority, the keys into heaven. By the way, that's why we also have all of those stupid jokes about when you die and who do you meet at the pearly gates? Peter, right? All right. Does this mean that Peter truly has that special kind of power? Does it affirm that doctrine? Well, you might be interested to know that two chapters later in Matthew 18, verse 18, Jesus says the exact same thing that he said to Peter to all of the other apostles. All of them. To all of the apostles, he says, give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So it's not just given to Peter. It's also told to the rest of the group. It is my belief that not only has Jesus given them that authority, but Jesus has given every single Christian in the body of Christ that authority. Leader or non-leader. We've all been given the keys to heaven. And the promise would be to all of us that whatever we would bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What do you mean, Terry? Okay. Peter was given the keys to unlock heaven. How did he unlock heaven to people? book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, the church is born. What did Peter do? Did he pull out a key? Did he say some kind of miraculous prayer? What did he do? He preached. Peter preached the gospel. And on that day, 3,000 men, as it says, more women and children, no doubt, responded in a positive way to the preaching of the gospel, and therefore their sins were loosed, and they were given the promise of heaven. There were no doubt also people in that crowd that heard that sermon. They rejected it. They remained bound in their sin, and therefore bound from heaven. The idea is this. In heaven, in the heavenly realm, in the heavenly courtroom of God, it has been established that people will get saved through the preaching of the gospel. Those are the keys. It's been established in heaven. Those who respond appropriately to the gospel and receive Jesus are forgiven. And they become members of the church and citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Those who reject do not. And they remain outside, bound, no longer in heaven. That is what has been established. And I believe the idea is that as members of the church, we have the authority to proclaim that. For instance, if I were to preach the gospel tonight, share the gospel, give a person an opportunity, and that person receives Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I have the authority to say, you've been forgiven. You've been loosed. Your sins go away. You have the hope of heaven. If I preach the gospel here tonight and somebody refuses Jesus, rejects Jesus, then I have the authority to say, you're not loosed. You won't go to heaven when you die. You are bound in your sins. And by the way, all of us have that same authority. In fact, the Greek can even read like this. And this is according to some other Greek scholars. Whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. That's how the tense could actually read. So if you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I can confidently declare that you have been loosed of your sins because they have been loosed in heaven. If you have rejected Jesus Christ, then you are bound in your sins because they're bound in heaven. Does that make sense? So it's actually a really beautiful passage that gives every Christian participation. Every member of the church is important. We all have the same message to proclaim. There's no super pope Christian and then all of the other peons. We're all equal in Christ. And that's beautiful. To me, it's so sad that this giant monstrosity has been built up around this concept that's actually supposed to stress individual participation. The New Testament church is a church that will keep growing. It will never be defeated. And it is a church that exists not upon the foundation of men and women, but upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and the proclamation of the gospel. And by that authority, we proclaim. It's beautiful. And you get to be a part of it. Okay, a couple more verses here. Look at verse 20. Right after this great confession and this great revelation of the church, verse 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Isn't that odd? Peter's just got it right. You've just got it right. And I'm sure he's like, I want to go all over town and tell people how I got it right. But Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Why? Go tell everybody after the resurrection, death, and resurrection. Let it be known. But at this point, don't tell anybody that Jesus is the Christ. Why? Because we've talked about this in the past. That term Christ was politically loaded. The whole idea of the Christ in their mind was he's going to be the conquering king to kick out the Romans, establish a kingdom, and all of that. So he doesn't want to stir up any political revolts. So he says, hush on, don't tell people. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, this is really, really interesting. We are told multiple times Jesus was actually very upfront with his disciples. Several times he said, guys, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be killed. I'll even rise again on the third. He told them that. Did those guys believe it? No. They wouldn't hear it. You know why? They had the politically loaded definition of Messiah themselves. They couldn't comprehend a Messiah that would die. So they were always questioning it. And look at old Peter in verse 22. Then Peter took him aside. Picture this. Peter says, Jesus, come with me. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Pope Peter. Not doing so good, right? He takes Jesus aside. Jesus has just said, this is what's going to happen. And Peter says, not on my watch. I won't let this happen. Lord, far be it from you. Don't even talk like this. Verse 23. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Boy, that's a bad day when Jesus calls you Satan. Don't you think? I mean, within six verses, the guy who was at the top of his class becomes the flunky dropout, right? I mean, just from the top to the bottom so quickly. Get behind me, Satan. Now, did Peter become Satan? Was he possessed by Satan? No. Peter was, however, acting in the spirit of Satan. He was being influenced by Satan. Jesus had to go to the cross. And here, Peter is saying, you don't have to go to the cross. It'll never happen. And by the way, you remember when we studied the temptation of Jesus? Most of the temptation was Satan trying to get Jesus to avoid what? The cross. So get behind me, Satan. Gang, as you well know, Jesus left heaven and became man specifically to go to the cross, to go to Jerusalem, to be arrested, to suffer, and to die. That was his mission. and he would faithfully carry that out. Jesus always knew that was his mission. In Mark 10, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And Jesus would go to Jerusalem. He would offer his life as a ransom for many. And because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which was great, there is a church. The church is in existence today because Jesus sacrificed himself. So, think about how much Jesus loves the church. Oh, he loves the church. He loves us. He's demonstrated his love for us. While we were yet sinners, he died for us on the cross. Think about all these different aspects of the church. And my friend, my brother and sister in Christ, you are so blessed to be a member of it. You're a member of this group, this spectacular group that was in the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. We're going to be victorious. It's built on a foundation of Jesus Christ that will stand strong. You are loved. You are led so well by Jesus as the head of the church. You should consider yourself very, very special. And that should motivate you. If you're a member of the church, man, be involved in it. Be a part of it. Be a part of the vision for what Jesus has for the church. Be a part of the proclamation of the gospel message. Make sure that you're having good, solid friendships and fellowship with other Christians. Be involved in the church. That's who you are. And it should motivate the way you live, shouldn't it? You know, my dad was a graduate from West Point. And he graduated second in his class from West Point. He was also on the gymnast, and he was the captain of his gymnast team. I like to brag on my dad, as you can tell. He did a really good job. But he used to tell me that when you're at West Point, there's a prestige that comes with it. And there's a responsibility that comes with it. You're a West Point grad. And because you're at West Point, there are expectations of you. For instance, at West Point, at least when my dad went there, they were on the honor system. If you knew of somebody else cheating, you had the honor system said you told the authorities. If you were you were totally trusted because you're West Point, if you blow it, you better tell someone. You're on the honor system. And according to my dad, they took that very serious. And it did. It really, really influenced the way they lived and the way they felt and what they prioritized. They're on the honor system. They're West Point. Listen, you're on the honor system. You're a member of the church. You're in an elite group. The Lord loves you. He's done so much for you. Live for him. Spend your days here on this earth serving him, representing him well. Amen. Let's close it there. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, I do pray that as members of your church, Lord, we would see the privilege of that tonight. We would see the plan in that tonight. And Lord, we would appreciate that more tonight. And I pray that we would remember that special place that you've given us. And Lord, I pray that we'd live like that. Father, I also pray that we would be super involved with one another in your church, working hand in hand together in your church. And I pray that we would be faithful proclaimers of your gospel. Help us, Lord. And then, Lord, I also want to pray for anyone here tonight. Perhaps you're here tonight and you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior. And perhaps God wants to build his church a little more tonight by adding you. Have you ever received Christ? What is your personal answer to the question, who is Jesus? Who is he to you? Are you going to go along with the crowd? Believe the polls? Or will you believe what the Word of God plainly teaches? I want to give you yourself right now an opportunity to receive Jesus, to ask him to be your Lord and Savior. If that's you, you open your heart wide. Say, Lord, right now I personally open my heart to you. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the unique one. No one like you. And I believe that you have died on the cross for my sins and raised from the dead. And right now, I put my faith and trust in you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Wash all my sins away. And make me a member of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand, church.